So here are a couple of verses in Acts 26 that caught my attention, where Paul, in his defense to King Agrippa, says, verse 22, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? Everything that Paul is saying about Jesus is what the prophets and Moses said would happen. His teaching about the suffering Messiah and the risen Savior, it's all consistent with what the ancient Hebrew scriptures said would happen. And I read this and I thought, okay, I know how Moses and the prophets foretold the suffering Messiah. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb, for example, instituted under Moses, that's a clear foretelling of the need for Jesus to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And I recall the promise of a suffering servant being punished for the transgressions of his people, his life given as an offering for sin, the prominent theme of the prophet Isaiah. But his resurrection, the Messiah rising from the dead, I wasn't immediately sure that I was aware how Moses and the prophets had said that this would happen. And I recall what John wrote about the disciples when they went to the empty tomb. We heard it earlier, John 20, verse 9. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And I wondered if that might be true of me as well. I recalled how on the road to Emmaus, the risen Lord had said to some of the disciples, again in Luke 24, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I recalled how Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 15 that one of the truths of first importance was that Christ was raised on the third day according to scriptures. According to which scriptures, I asked myself. So I thought I'd enjoy trying this evening to identify those scriptures that Jesus and Paul must have had in mind and take encouragement from them on this Easter day. The idea that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing essentially and at times with extraordinary specificity to the coming of the Christ, now that's repeated time and time again in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Luke 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now, why is it so important to be able to see how Jesus was fulfilling everything that was written by the prophets? Why is it so important that he fulfilled the law and the prophets? Why is this of first importance? Now, it was obviously important for the disciples of Jesus to hear this and believe it, because as Jews, they would have grown up looking forward to the coming of God's promised one, the one who is signaled time and time again in the Hebrew scriptures. The prophet with God's words in his mouth that God in the book of Deuteronomy had promised to raise up. The son of David foretold by the prophet Samuel. The servant foreseen by the prophet Isaiah. The shepherd of God's people promised by the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord our righteous Savior that Jeremiah looked forward to. The one like a son of man coming with the clouds from heaven that Daniel saw in a vision. Zechariah's promise of a righteous and victorious king, lowly and riding on a donkey, and so on. So to understand what happened to Jesus in his life, his death and resurrection, fulfilled all of that and more that would have confirmed for the disciples conclusively that this Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And that would give them confidence to proclaim Jesus to fellow Jews, to tell them that this is the promised Saviour that their nation for hundreds of years had been waiting and longing for. But it wasn't just for the Jews, was it? When the old man Simeon saw the newborn Jesus, referencing the prophet Isaiah, he declared that this child would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And of course, Paul was writing mainly to Gentile Christians in Corinth when he underlined that what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus was according to the scriptures. So for all of us believers in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, it's a matter of great significance that Jesus fulfilled all that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. This is a really important component of our understanding of Jesus. It's one that shines light into our darkness. In his second letter, Peter would write, 2 Peter 1:19, "We have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You see, Christianity is not something that was invented by a small group of ardent followers of a teacher called Jesus in the first century. Peter says that the things he told them about Jesus were not some cleverly devised stories. We see the gospel in both the Old and the New Testament as the continuation of God's plan from the beginning of time, the plan to establish his kingdom and to bring this about through sending his son into our world. So when Jesus was born, it was already written for those with eyes to see that he would prove to be the sacrificial lamb of atonement, that he would prove to be the promised prophet to speak God's word, the priest to mediate between God and us, the son of man that Daniel saw, the son of David that Samuel spoke of, the suffering servant, the good shepherd, the righteous savior, the victorious king, this total fulfillment of all that was spoken about by the scriptures. It deepens our understanding of God's purposes in all this. And everything about Jesus begins to make sense then, doesn't it? When you can see the prophecies one by one being fulfilled. It's all clear evidence that all that Jesus is fulfilling, a plan already laid out, and he's already pointed to in these ancient books. It's all just so powerful and coherent that surely seeing that strengthens our confidence in the scriptures and in what we believe about Jesus. It authenticates him. It confirms step by step his messiahship, that he spoke and acted with the authority of the Son of God, that his promises can be trusted. And is it not exciting then to be able to read the Old Testament books from a New Testament perspective, to read the Old Testament scriptures and ask with expectation, where is Jesus Christ in all this? To show you what I mean, I opened my Bible at random, honestly I did, and I read Psalm 46 verse 4, where I read, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God." What does that mean for me, a 21st century New Testament Christian? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, at one level, for us, the city of God is the church of Jesus that he is building. And the river that makes glad our hearts, well, it's the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus who said to that Samaritan woman at the well, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And at another level, that verse from Psalm 46, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, is for us the promise of Eden restored in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, with its vision of the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, Jesus, down the middle of the great street of the city. So we can turn to the Old Testament scriptures and we can find the Lord Jesus there. But to get back to my original question, where do we find the resurrection of Jesus? Which scriptures point to that? When Paul said to Agrippa, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets of Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, will bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." In other words, Paul says what he's preaching about Jesus is just what they said would happen. So what scriptures might he have had in mind in relation to the resurrection of the Messiah? Now, the obvious place, I think, to start would be Psalm 16, because Peter quoted that psalm and related it directly to the resurrection of Jesus. And he did that in the first sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think we can safely assume that when the risen Lord Jesus stood among the 11 disciples in Jerusalem and opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said, "This is what is written, that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day," I think we can assume he would have pointed to Psalm 16. So then in that first sermon, setting out to convince the crowds of the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah, Peter would have had that reference to Psalm 16 in his mind. Verse 10, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." And for Peter, that was a very clear prophecy that God's faithful promised one would die, but then not be abandoned to the realm of the dead. His body would not see decay. Now, Peter's audience could very well have replied, "But that psalm is David talking about himself." So, anticipating that, Peter goes on in his sermon to point out that the psalm couldn't possibly be about King David, although he wrote it, because he could tell them confidently that David had died, and David had been buried, and his decayed body was in a tomb there in Jerusalem. But David was a prophet, he says, and here, as in many of the Psalms, his words are pointing forward to the promised Messiah, King David's greater son. So Peter says to them, "Seeing what was to come, David, in Psalm 16, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not to be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." And then he spells it out, "And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." In Psalm 16, David said this would happen. David also said it would happen in Psalm 22. We know that Psalm 22 was a prophetic psalm because Jesus turned to it on the cross and saw it as speaking about his sense of being abandoned there by his Father as he bore our sins in his own body. When he cried out with the words of verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But later on in that psalm, after heart-rending foretelling of the agony that Christ would suffer on the cross, the suffering servant prays these words, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's a prayer for deliverance. And then in verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, honor him, revere him. Why? For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And perhaps Jesus, in turning to that psalm on the cross, was holding on to this promise in Scripture that after the awful, unbearable suffering, after the anguish on the cross, after the sense that God his Father had deserted him, that feeling that preceded his death, there would be a resurrection. And the psalm clearly points to that. David, once again, in Psalm 22, said this would happen. Let's turn to Isaiah, the prophet who pointed forward time and time again to the coming of the servant Saviour. And we read some verses earlier from chapter 53, which is an astonishingly clear pointer to the resurrection of Christ. Now, those verses we read give with extraordinary detail and clarity a description of the suffering of God's servant, that he would be despised and rejected, that he would take up our pain and bear our suffering, that he would be punished by God, but for our sins, not his, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be cut off from the land of the living, that he would be assigned a grave with the wicked, that he would be with the rich in his death, a clear reference to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that all this suffering would be in accordance with God's will, as the life of this servant is made an offering for sin. But then the prophet goes on in verse 10 and verse 11, and think of Jesus as I read these words, and think of us as his offspring. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. After he has suffered, Isaiah wrote, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah could not be clearer than that, could he? The suffering servant, his life offered for our sin, will yet see his children. Yes, he will die, but he will then see the light of life and then be satisfied to know that he'd finished the work that God the Father had sent him to do. As a dead servant, a decaying body in a tomb, he would not have demonstrated that his offering had been effective, that he had indeed borne our iniquities, that he had conquered the enemy of death. And Isaiah sees that it will be through his death and then his resurrection that the servant justifies many, that he can put us right with God by faith in him. Isaiah here was foretelling the centrality of the resurrection of Christ in the gospel. As Paul would say later in Romans 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there are a number of other Old Testament pointers to the resurrection of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus read a passage from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue when he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he was fulfilling that scripture. The next verses in that chapter in Isaiah go on to talk about those who suffer mourning and grief. Think there of the disciples at the crucifixion. And then the verses speak about God's anointed one bestowing on them a crown of beauty. Instead of ashes, the oil of joy. Instead of mourning, and a garment of praise, instead of a spirit of despair. And this is exactly how the resurrection of Jesus transformed the disciples. And then I look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the sun, it's spelled S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and then capturing the joy of believers as we celebrate our Lord's resurrection, you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. So the prophet Malachi said this would happen. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24, also speak to me of our joy in the resurrection of Jesus. He writes, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. A clear prophecy of the resurrection. The images of a stone at first rejected, but then raised up to become the cornerstone of a new building. Is this a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, of course it is. Jesus himself quoted these verses and applied them to himself. Peter declares in Acts 4:11, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So when we read of the resurrection of Jesus, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 118 said that that would happen. Interestingly, you know, there's a strong case for Psalm 118 being the hymn that Jesus and the disciples sang together at the conclusion of the Last Supper. And that would make it even more poignant, wouldn't it? More relevant to what would happen in the next few days of rejection and resurrection. And then there's a little puzzle. What about the resurrection being on the third day? Remember that Paul said specifically that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And the risen Lord Jesus said to the disciples, this is what is written, that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. On the third day according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? I must admit I've never even asked that question before, let alone answered it. So here are a few thoughts. In the creation poem in Genesis chapter 1, when does life first begin to burst forth into the created world? Yes, it's on the third day, when seed-bearing plants appear. Is that just a coincidence? I don't know, but Didn't Jesus himself use that kind of image to talk about his death and resurrection in John chapter 12? He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Perhaps then there was Jonah the prophet. Jesus himself referenced Jonah in Matthew 12. Remember, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." Now, whether the story of Jonah gives us the third day that was according to the scriptures, or whether it was just a helpful illustration that Jesus used, again, I don't know. But I will give you Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, probably the clearest indication of resurrection being on the third day. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." Now, finally, alongside the prophecies pointing to the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who would die for our sins, the Old Testament consistently points to the Messiah as the one who will defeat all the enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom. This is, of course, the whole point of the resurrection. That in the resurrection we see Christ our Saviour conquering the last enemy, death, and guaranteeing eternal life in his kingdom to those who trust him and name him as their Lord. Clearly, if this promised Messiah was to go from death to ruling an eternal kingdom, there must be a resurrection between them. God promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Those words did not apply to any earthly offspring of King David. The kingdom of the descendants of David disintegrated as the centuries rolled on. Until, did you know this, almost exactly 1,000 years after King David died, one of his descendants, Jesus of Nazareth, who'd been put to death on a Roman cross, burst forth from the tomb in resurrected glory. And that was the start of the fulfillment of that promise to David of a kingdom established forever. In Isaiah 9, the prophet pointed to a child who will be born, a son who will be given. And then later he identified that promised one as the suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. And Isaiah wrote of this promised one, "Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." To get to that kingdom, the servant who dies on the cruel cross bearing our sins must clearly conquer death in resurrection. Jesus would not have established an eternal kingdom over which he would reign from that time and forever if his body had just decayed in that tomb. To offer us eternal life in his kingdom, he had to show that he had defeated death and risen to a new life, an eternal life, the first fruits of those who would by faith in him share in that eternal life. So the resurrection of Jesus, it all happened because they said it would happen. Now I hope you haven't found this to be an academic exercise, because it must be so important that we see the resurrection of Christ as foretold in the Old Testament. Otherwise, Jesus, Paul, and Peter wouldn't have gone on about it so much. So let's take what we've seen tonight, that all these prophets said this would happen. Let's be encouraged. Let's be excited by the truth that Christ is risen. To have our confidence in the truth of God's word and in the certainty of the resurrection as a historical fact, strengthened by seeing these amazing connections between those ancient Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament record. And finally, to recognize that what we have seen this evening is a fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning to bring us salvation in Christ, to enable us by faith in him to share in the defeat of sin and death that his resurrection brought about, and to rejoice in the certain promises of his eternal kingdom. Amen.